Well, we are continuing our series entitled Following Hard After Jesus, where we're looking at Jesus' life, Jesus' teachings, with an eye to figure out what it means for us to follow after him, not just to be amazed at who he is and what he says, but to actually put it into practice. Today, we're jumping to the end of one of the gospel accounts. Now, I know that calendar-wise, we're still making our way towards Easter, but there's a post-resurrection story that's kind of captured my attention, and I want to think about it a little bit together with you today. So again, we're going to be in John 20 in just a moment. Now, just to set the stage for this narrative that we're going to pick up on, what we're going to read takes place after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, at this point in the story, Mary Magdalene and a couple of the disciples have seen the empty tomb. Now, one of those disciples, we're told, seems to sort of not known what to make of the empty tomb. He doesn't really seem to come to any conclusion about it. Well, the other one, we're told, believed something. What he believed, how deeply, we don't know. Regardless, what we do know is that they both these disciples react the same way to seeing the empty tomb. They react by, well, just heading home. That's all the text tells us. Mary, though, she stays there. And it's to her, after the disciples have left, that Jesus personally appears. And by the end of her time with Jesus, she is convinced that this is indeed the risen Jesus, very much alive, standing in front of her. And so it's after this appearance to Mary that I want to pick up the story and read sort of the last part of the chapter. So John 20, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Now, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All right, I want to talk about Thomas for a moment. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' faithful followers who traipsed around the countryside with him up until Jesus' death. Not much is really said about Thomas during this period of time. There's the odd mention in the Gospels, and I'll point a couple of those out in just a second. But we really have very little to go on to try and understand like who this guy really is. So too, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Bible doesn't really give us much insight at all. You know, you get to the book of Acts, and it's guys like Peter and James and Paul who take the spotlight. Like, Thomas virtually is ignored in the book of Acts. Now, as I mentioned, there are a couple small windows into Thomas's life in the Gospels, and though they don't say a whole lot, a couple of them, I think, actually reflect favorably on Thomas. In John 11, we find that the news reaches Jesus that his very good friend Lazarus has died. Now, Lazarus lived in Bethany, which was a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which is just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem. Given the growing hostility of the religious leaders towards Jesus, heading to the religious epicenter of the nation was not without significant risk, to put it very mildly. And yet Jesus declares his intent. He is going to go. He's going to go to where Lazarus is. Thomas is the one who pipes up and says to the others, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, if you're a glass half empty kind of person, you might think, this is, Thomas is such a pessimist. But I tend to see this actually as Thomas exemplifying bravery. Now, William Barclay says this. He says, "This is the highest form of courage. It does not mean not being afraid. If we are not afraid, it's the easiest thing in the world to do a thing. Real courage means being perfectly aware of the worst that can happen, being sickeningly afraid of it, and yet doing the right thing." This, I think, is what Thomas is doing. He's willing to go and die with Jesus. Later at the end of John 13 and into chapter 14, Jesus is speaking somewhat cryptically to the disciples. He's talking about he's going to go somewhere that they can't follow, and yet he'll prepare a place for them so eventually they can be there. And, oh, by the way, they actually know the way to get there. It's all kind of confusing. But Thomas seems to really be trying hard. He's paying attention. He's trying to figure out, what is Jesus saying? What's he talking about? He's the one, brave enough to speak up and kind of ask the question that I'm sure everyone else, if they're paying as much attention as Thomas, wants to ask. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I think this reflects on a follower of Jesus who's engaged. He's trying to stay with the program. He's trying to understand Jesus as best he can. Now, if we go beyond the biblical record, we have more reason to think favorably about Thomas. In fact, historically, you could almost say people are fighting over Thomas and over his influence. One of the church fathers, Eusebius, who lived in the second half of the third and first half of the fourth century, says that Thomas actually went on to evangelize the Parthians. There's another tradition which comes out of the non-canonical Gospel of Thomas and a couple other ancient writings, which claims that Thomas was the one who brought the gospel to India, where he was eventually martyred for his belief in Jesus. Today in Mylapore, India, there's a tomb to St. Thomas in honor of him. Syrian Christians from the Malabar region, Malabar being the southwest coast of India, still strongly defend their tradition that they are the spiritual ancestors of the evangelistic work of Thomas. In fact, the term St. Thomas Christians is still applied to them. So while we can't be 100% sure, which of these traditions is most correct, or is it a combination of the two, we have real reason to believe that Thomas was a major force for the spreading of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection. And yet, in spite of all of this, for most Christians, Thomas's one moment of fame, his 5 minutes in the spotlight, is this passage in John 20, from which we almost universally distill his legacy down to one mistake. One act of a lack of faith has forever made him doubting Thomas, right? Imagine that. Imagine if your whole life, for all of history, was distilled down to one mistake you made. Wouldn't that be awful? You're generally a very honest person, but you had this one weak moment and you told a lie. And somehow that's been reported to everyone you know, and it doesn't matter all the other good stuff you've done in your life. You are now forever lying Lucy. Right? Or there was this one time, 15 years ago, you stole like a comic book from the store, and now forever people call you Thieving Theodore. And this isn't even lying or stealing. This is doubting that a dead guy isn't dead anymore. Are we really going to hold that against him? Apparently we are, doubting Thomas, right? So allow me to come to Thomas's defense for just a few moments. Not because he did everything perfectly, but I think we've unfairly singled him out. So let's review the facts. In the story we read this morning, the other disciples, who Jesus has already appeared to, report to Thomas what they've experienced. They've seen Jesus alive. But instead of taking their word for it, instead of simply accepting their version of events, Thomas responds by saying, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Right? Essentially, I'll believe it if and when I see it. So then Jesus appears to the disciples again. This time, Thomas is present, and he invites Thomas to have his proof. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, if you notice, there's no mention that Thomas actually does this. No mention that he actually sort of touches Jesus in this way. The text actually gives us the sense that just the appearance of Jesus, just seeing him, just hearing him, that's enough for Thomas. And the Bible records that he responds to Jesus' invitation with a statement of belief, which, by the way, in all the post-resurrection stories, might be the strongest statement anyone makes in regards to a conviction about Jesus' true identity. Right? He says, "My Lord and my God." Wow, like Thomas is all in. Now really, up to this point, I don't think any of us are really looking sideways at Thomas. It's the next part, right? It's Jesus' follow-up statement that kind of gets us thinking, well, maybe we should actually be wagging our finger at Thomas. Because Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Right? And now we're like, oh yeah, good point, Jesus. Like, whoa, you really called him out. Yeah, that Thomas guy, boy, he should have done a lot better than that. Hence forever, doubting Thomas. And yeah, I think part of Jesus' point is probably that there was room for improvement, which, let's be honest, is true of every one of us. And, I would like to argue, was true of all the other disciples too. I mean, if we're going to be honest readers, then I think we need to recognize that Thomas does no worse than virtually anyone else in the story. In the first scene that we read, when Jesus appears to the other disciples the first time, so far as I can tell, they are guilty of the exact same issue that we're so quick to pin on Thomas. Like Thomas, the other disciples, previous to Jesus appearing to them, have already been told that Jesus is alive. In verse 18, it's clear, Mary Magdalene had gone to the disciples and announced, "Jesus has appeared to me in person." So they, just like Thomas, have an eyewitness report, someone they trust, telling them that they've experienced Jesus alive. And yet notice what happens when Jesus appears to them behind locked doors. Oh, and by the way, let's not miss that little fact. The disciples are behind locked doors. Why? Because the text says they feared the Jews. They're scared. The other disciples are not exactly a picture of bravery. In fact, maybe the only brave one out of all of them is, well, maybe Thomas. Because he's the only one not hiding behind locked doors out of fear of the Jews at this time. Why not? I don't know, the text doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason, he's the only one that seems to have courage to be out and about at this time. Maybe he's getting supplies, maybe he's taking care of business for the group. Who knows? All we know is he's the only one not locked up behind the doors. So with Thomas not there, Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples in hiding. He greets them with peace to you, but notice he gets no reaction to that. According to the text, eventually they do respond with gladness because they saw the Lord. But when does this happen? It happens after Jesus shows them his hands and shows them his side, after they get proof. Precisely the same proof, I might point out, that Thomas wanted. I really don't see the other disciples as being any more successful than Thomas is in believing. I mean, if the standard is going to be believing before seeing, it seems that basically all of Jesus' closest followers have equally failed to measure up. All of them needed to experience the risen Jesus firsthand in order to accept the fact of the resurrection. So maybe we should refer to all of them with the nickname of doubting. Or maybe we should just let Thomas off the hook. Furthermore, I'm not so sure Thomas was the real target of Jesus' little rebuke at the end of our text. I mean, probably in part. But I wonder if a significant part of the rebuke is actually directed at all the other disciples in the room. Not for their lack of faith, or not for their lack of belief in accepting the resurrection before seeing Jesus, but for what happened over the course of the week between Jesus' first appearance to them and his second appearance to them. What happened in those intervening days, you ask? Well, actually, it's not what happened so much as what didn't happen. And what didn't happen is that over the course of that week, a group of Jesus' most loyal followers who had experienced the risen Jesus for themselves, they failed to together convince one friend of what they had seen and experienced. See, I kind of wonder, when Jesus makes this statement at the end, if his eyes are actually panning around the whole room, not just looking at Thomas. A week. It's been a whole week since you've all experienced me, a dead man, risen, back to life. You have all the proof you needed to be 100% convinced, and yet you have been completely unable to convince one of your closest friends, one of our inner circle, that it's actually true, that I'm actually alive. Now, we might still want to blame Thomas. I mean, just chalk it up to the fact that he's a difficult guy to convince. But I wonder about that. What makes me tempted to point the finger elsewhere is the fact that on this second occasion, Jesus appears to them all in a locked room once again. Why is this still the case? It's like their own experience with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, has not changed them in any way. They look precisely the same as they looked before meeting the risen Jesus, huddled behind locked doors, presumably still living in fear. The convincing proof of Jesus showing up in their midst the previous week has changed nothing of their outlook. It hasn't emboldened them. It hasn't propelled them to radical action. Could you really blame Thomas for not believing them? I mean, even if the other disciples had talked his ear off for a week with eloquent words about how things went down when Jesus showed up and how convinced they really all were, all Thomas would have to do is take one look at the way they're living, how they were acting, continuing to hide, still being afraid. And he'd have every reason to doubt their testimony. I'm guessing that they had told Thomas what Jesus said to them the previous week. Didn't Jesus say to them, "Guys, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And then didn't Jesus breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Wouldn't Thomas have had every right to smirk at them and say, yeah, right. I mean, Jesus appeared to you and he did all that stuff and he said all that stuff and we're hiding in a room behind locked doors and we're afraid? Like, shouldn't you be all over town telling people if this really happened? I mean, really, what about their lives gave Thomas any reason to buy in? Tim Gettard says this. He says, if Thomas is having a hard time believing, maybe it isn't because he isn't good at believing. Maybe it's because the others aren't telling a convincing story. You know, as I reflect on that, it makes me wonder a bit whether that's our story in a nutshell. I mean, no doubt there are times when the barrier to people, receiving the gospel message is a lack of ability or choice or however you want to frame it, to believe. But maybe a big part of the challenge is actually believability. Do our lives argue for the believability of our message? Do people have reason to look at us, to look at our lives, and say, "Wow, look how they live. Look what they do with their time. Look at the kind of values they consistently embrace, even when it costs them, even when it hurts them. There's something unusual going on here. They must really believe this Jesus stuff? I mean, is that who we are? Or do our lives give people reason to be a little skeptical about our message? What is our believability quotient? I think we need to ask that from a couple angles. I think on the one hand, we certainly need to take stock of that personally. What is my own believability quotient as people look at my life? So I was working on this teaching, I was reminded of a committee I sit on for another organization outside of church, outside of the church world. And over the last few months, I've been pretty sporadic in interfacing with these folks. Frankly, they have not gotten my best thinking or effort or assistance. Because, you know, I've had church stuff to do and school stuff. And, you know, I've been busy. It's consumed my time and my energy. And yet, part of the whole reason I wanted to get involved with these folks in the first place was to have consistent interaction with people who don't know Jesus, to be able to let Christ shine through my life, let them see that. And honestly, if they were in any way to judge my belief in a risen Jesus based on the character and quality of my engagement the last few months in the work that we're doing together, well, there probably isn't a whole lot to make me stand out. Or in some cases, just my lack of interaction, period. Well, I've been too busy, gives them nothing to judge my life by in the first place. No way to actually observe the difference Jesus makes in me. So I made a point to reach out, apologize that I hadn't been fully engaged with them, and just tell them, I'm committed to changing that. I'm in. I'm with you guys. And I look forward to discovering again how I can interface with them in a way that lets them actually see my life, view my life fully, and experience how my belief in a resurrected Jesus spills out in living with radical kindness, grace, generosity, character, boldness. I want my life to be a believable witness. Maybe God would challenge you about that today. When people look at your life, do they have reason to think that you are really, truly, radically believing this stuff about a Jesus that has come back to life? Or might that thought not really cross their mind? Beyond individually, we need to ask the question corporately as a church, because the Bible is clear that it's not just my individual evangelism strategy that makes for a believable witness. It's how we live together, how we love together, how we engage the world together that points people to Jesus. Edward Dayton writes this about true Christian commitment. He says, not only are we no longer our own, but we are not just committed to God either. We are fitted into his body, the church. We are part of one another. And the measure of our commitment to God is our commitment to one another. I'll say that again. The measure of our commitment to God is our commitment to one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. See, our ability to together point people to God directly correlates to how deeply we love each other. And of course, that statement of Jesus in John 13 is followed up a few chapters later when he prays this for his followers, that he says, may they all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I will argue every day of the week that the Christian life is first and foremost communal, not private. And the strongest witness of our belief in Jesus is when that witness is communal and not private. And so we need to ask corporately, I mean, as a whole, do the lives of those in our church community demonstrate the beauty of holiness? You know, I know we talk often about how we can be truly embedded in our community, be incarnated into it, and we should, we must. Doing so follows the example of Jesus. But following the example of Jesus also means we live among our community not just looking like everyone else looks, so camouflaged in our culture that people couldn't spot us if they tried. Jesus was at once fully human, living in and among and like the other Jewish people in Israel, And at the same time, he was radically different. He was countercultural. He stood out in all the right ways. We need not be in a relationship of antagonism with those who don't follow Jesus, but we absolutely should be seen as unique, as different. If we're not, then what do we need Jesus for? If being alive to Jesus makes no tangible difference in our lives, then what does that really say about any of this Christian stuff? Have we actually made Jesus Lord? Do we actually belong to a radically different kingdom? The Bible says that together we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are a people of God's own possession. Do people actually experience us as a transformed people living in our community? Which segues to a second question I think we need to ask. Does our city know that as a church, we love it? Do they know that? In Acts 8, when Philip is witnessing for Christ in Samaria, his presence there, what God was using him to do, the difference he was making, was so outstanding that we're told in Acts 8:8, there was much joy in all the city. I mean, imagine if we could, with confidence, say there is more joy in Abbotsford because South Abbotsford Church is present and active and following hard after Jesus in our community. Wouldn't that be great if we could say that? There's joy in the city because we're here. In Acts 2, we read of the early church that the followers of Jesus were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What are we up to in our city that would put us in the place of being viewed with favor to the point of people knocking down the doors of the kingdom of God and wanting in? This is the heart of part of one of our vision statements, that we dream of being a church community that experiences unprecedented favor with others, like Acts says. Not that there won't be times and places where standing for what's right or for truth will bring opposition. We fully expect that will happen. But on the whole, if we are actually making God's kingdom visible in our homes, in our neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, places of recreation, as we say we want to, there's no greater experience a person could have than experiencing that. If Abbotsford truly experiences the wonder of God's kingdom because of how we follow hard after Jesus, many, many will want in. They'll want. And yes, we have work to do to figure out how we most effectively lock arms, pool our resources in order to accomplish that. And in fact, part of how I hope we can more effectively walk towards making that a reality together is by getting a sense of what it is that we have been gifted with in terms of passions, resources, personal giftings, the skills resident in each and every one of you. We want to know what God has given you to contribute to the work that we do together in order to demonstrate God's kingdom in our world. So to that end, in a couple weeks, we're going to launch a simple tool that we're going to invite you to participate with that will allow you to share with us what's in your hand. What do you have to offer to this effort? We want that information to be part of our discernment around how we can best achieve what God is calling us to in this season of ministry ahead. So please watch for that as we ask for you to share through that opportunity in a couple weeks. Having said all that, you know, at the end of the day, gifts, skills, passion aside, it starts with willingness. It starts with a conviction that I actually need to add my life to that effort of being part of a church family that lives believable lives, that serves as a believable witness for the gospel. And the only one who can make that decision about whether I'm going to be part of that effort is me. Unless we each choose to embrace a way of living that demonstrates to a watching world that we actually, truly, fully, radically believe this Jesus stuff, we shouldn't be surprised that droves of people aren't joining us yet in the walk of faith. What is the believability quotient of your life? What's the believability quotient of South Abbotsford Church together? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. More than simply a scolding of Thomas, if Jesus scolds anyone, it is those who believe lots but remain unbelievable themselves. And I imagine if we were to flip this statement that Jesus makes, flip it from a negative to a positive, I imagine his message to us today might be something like this. How blessed are those who live among people whose lives have been changed by meeting the resurrected Jesus. How blessed are those who are surrounded by credible witnesses, who hear believable testimonies. How blessed are those who live among people with a contagious faith, one that helps others find reasons to believe. Let's pray together. So, Father, I simply ask that this message that we confess with our lips, this message that we say we have not only built our lives around, but actually given our lives to, that we would live in a way that would make others who observe us say there must be something to it. There's got to be something to it. May we not be those who experience the resurrected Jesus for ourselves, but then go back to locking ourselves up behind the doors, hiding out of fear. May we be those who hear Jesus saying, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, and that we would go. Live radically so that people can't think anything other than there is something different about those folks. So God, for each of us individually and for us as a church, may you raise the believability quotient in our lives for your glory, for your honor, for the building of your kingdom. Amen.